I wonder if you think of the book of Revelation as a sort of hard to understand book. Perhaps because of that, you may not include it very regularly in your daily readings. I know that for some people that they say, oh no, I'm not really so keen on the book of Revelation. I feel uncomfortable when I read it or if I hear any sermons about it. It always seems to be full of doom and gloom. And maybe it makes you fearful about the future, and so consequently you're inclined to ignore it. But Christian, what is the main theme of Revelation? Do you know what the theme of Revelation is about? Did you know that in the book of Revelation we see the heavens opened? And like Stephen, that first Christian martyr, we see a vision of the risen, the glorified Son of God in all his majesty and splendor, with absolute power and authority to rule the entire universe. Are you reluctant to read the book of Revelation when it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ? If you profess to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleansed you from your sins by the shedding of his precious blood on Calvary's cross, wouldn't you want to know more about him and all that he's done and is doing for you? Wouldn't you want to know more about his ministry now at the right hand of the Father in glory, where he's preparing a room for you in the Father's house? Or maybe that you're not a Christian and you fear that the book of Revelation only has bad news for you, a sinner. Well, it's true, it does have bad news for sinners, because it reveals that all the enemies of Christ will be finally defeated, judged and cast into hell. But it also has good news for sinners, because it actually tells us what's going to happen. It forewarns sinners that this is what God is going to do, and that we're now living in a time of grace, and therefore Christ will receive sinners as Saviour before he comes again to judge sinners. And so there's an opportunity now in this day of grace to flee to him and to cast yourself upon him and seek his mercy. The book of Revelation, it shouldn't frighten us. It shouldn't be a closed book, as it were, to us. It's not an obscure book. It's what exactly it is, a revelation. And it's not meant to obscure things, it's meant to make things clear. It's meant to be understandable. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and therefore it's meant to be understood and obeyed by Christ's people. Now, it's true that it does contain some things which are difficult to understand, but that shouldn't deflect us from studying it. And Revelation helps us to understand our present day and our situation. And we really do need to read this book, particularly in the days in which we're living. It was needed to be read by those seven churches which were the original recipients, those churches in Asia, as we now know as modern-day Turkey. And it's been a constant encouragement and comfort to churches down through the last 2,000 years. And as I said at the beginning before I read it, there's blessing for those who read and those who hear this book. And so why would we not want to receive those blessings as God's people? And this book is about Jesus Christ, and we need to understand what he is saying in it and how we need to respond, because it contains vital information that he wants us to be aware of. The dominant theme of Revelation is Jesus Christ and his victory over sin and death and hell, both in time and eternity. And in it we see the King in all his beauty and majesty, which should cause us to worship. Because this book is actually designed to help us to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, if our reading of Revelation doesn't lead us to fall at the feet of Jesus Christ in wonder, amazement and joy at his glory and his victory, and give us hope in the midst of a hopeless world, then sadly we've missed the whole point of the book. But also it's a personal letter. We read it's from God the Father to God the Son, transmitted by an angel to the Apostle John and written down in a book for us to read. It's a portrait of the glory of Jesus Christ, where John uses a pen and paper rather than a paintbrush and canvas. It's communicated to us as a divine vision, and in verse 3 we see it's spoken prophecy. Now, the John who wrote Revelation is the very same John who rested his head on Jesus's bosom on that last night in the upper room, the night that Jesus was betrayed. Then John was a young man, possibly the youngest of the apostles, but now he is an old man and probably well into his 90s. 60 years or more had passed since Jesus' crucifixion and ascension. And as we put this in its context, this book of Revelation, we need to realize at this point probably all the other apostles are now dead. Most, as far as we know, had been martyred. In fact, the first martyr of that apostolic band was John's own brother, James. And now the aged John is the only apostle left. And he's on the island of Patmos, a Roman penal colony in the Aegean Sea, where prisoners were sent to perform backbreaking work in the marble quarries on the island. I've been to Patmos, and it is a small island, and now it's a place of religious pilgrimage and retreat, and there's orange groves there and lemon groves, and in many ways it's beautiful. But as your ship comes into the island, the thing that dominates the harbour there is the Monastery of the Apocalypse, and it's foreboding. Looking up to these huge cliffs up to the monastery. But in John's day, it would have been a very harsh place to have been. Well, more than 60 years, as I said, had passed since Jesus was taken up into heaven in a cloud. And John, however, recognizes in this vision that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in verse 13 he says, "One like the Son of Man." He recognizes him, but yet at the same time he doesn't seem to recognize him. Why is that? Well, because Jesus now is glorified, even beyond that which John had seen in the companionship of Peter and James when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was joined by Moses and Elijah. But John sees the same Jesus, but now he's glorified and exalted. He has the same glory now that he had with the Father throughout all of eternity past, before he came into this world with his glory veiled in human flesh. You see, he always had that glory, but it was veiled during his earthly humiliation. And so here we see that the Apostle John was keeping the Christian Sabbath, even as we are today, the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus appeared alive to his disciples, having triumphed over sin and death and hell. And this is a comfort, a reminder to us that if we are ever prevented from gathering together like this on the Lord's Day, maybe because of illness or frailty or some other reason, as in John's case, being a prisoner, that when we're prevented from joining together with our fellow Christians, that the Lord will still meet us if we will honour his day. Humanly speaking, the reason that John was on this island of Patmos was because of the evil Roman Emperor Domitian. He reigned during the period AD 81 to 96. And so in verse 9, John says this, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." John wasn't on Patmos because he was a criminal that had committed some crime that rightly meant he deserved to be on this island penal colony. He was there because he was a faithful Christian. Now, Domitian was committed to ensuring that everyone practiced the traditional Roman religion. So Christians and Jews were particularly ruthlessly persecuted during his reign because they refused to participate in these religious rituals. And he, as an emperor, believed that he should be worshipped together with his family. Now, this emperor Domitian, his father was previously had been the general Vespasian, and his brother, who he'd succeeded as emperor, was Titus. Now, both of those men had been responsible for prosecuting the war on behalf of Rome against the Jews. You can read that in Josephus's History of the Jewish Wars. And Domitian's brother, Titus, had been the one who had actually conquered Jerusalem. It was under his legions that the temple was destroyed, and Jerusalem, the streets of Jerusalem, literally ran red with the blood of the Jews that were killed when the city was attacked. So that's the history, the connection of this man Domitian. He was no lover of Jews, and he certainly had no love for Christians, who he saw as being a sect within Judaism. And so often when we think of the book of Revelation, we do think of doom and gloom, because there's this story of persecution and tribulation, of judgment, of fire and brimstone, thundering and lightning and wrath. And many people believe Revelation is to be a very dark and depressing book. But what do we read in chapter 1, verse 4? Wonderful words. "Grace to you and peace. The Lord of the church sends his greetings to the church." Grace, God's undeserved love and mercy sent to those who are unlovable and who are not deserving of mercy. And peace, this peace is something the unsaved person of the world can never experience. Why? Because it's the peace that Christ only gives to those who are his. It's the peace that brings calm in difficult times and periods of great trouble. It's that peace which chases away fear and rules in the hearts of everyone who know and love him when they go through the storms of life. And we know that peace because Christ gives it. And it's a peace that he never takes away. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ on that evening of his resurrection, when he appeared to them during the evening when they were in the upper room. There they were, his disciples, gathered. The door was locked because they were fearful of the Jews. Perhaps they thought that they too might be arrested and might be subject to the same horrifying death that the Lord Jesus had been subject to. The door is locked, but that doesn't present any problems to the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply comes through the wall. And we read this in John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, before the first day, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus' greetings of "peace be with you," they actually complement his words that he uttered on the cross. Those words, "It is finished." For his work on the cross brought about peace between God and men. Romans 5:1-2 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Christ's death on Calvary's cross secured both our forgiveness as well as our cleansing. And God has declared himself to be at war with every human being because of man's sinful rebellion against him and his laws. But the first wonderful and great result of this justification is that our war with God is brought to an end forever. Scripture refers to the end of this conflict as a person's being reconciled to God. And where there is reconciliation, there is peace. Colossians 1:19-20. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And so, friends, I need to ask you, do you have peace with God because your sins have been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Friends, do you have that peace that only true Christians can know? And the ultimate theme of Revelation is grace and peace to the people of God. And that grace and peace becomes even more vivid against that dark backdrop of judgment and wrath, persecution and tribulation. So often we don't see that. If you go into a jeweler's shop, they may show you a diamond. Maybe you're looking to buy a gift, men, for your wives, and the jeweler shows you a diamond and it looks pretty ordinary, and you think, well, I'm not sure that it's justified to pay that price for this. But then the jeweler does something that dramatically changes your mind. He'll get out a piece of black velvet and rest the diamond on that velvet, and suddenly there's this amazing transformation, and you begin to see this jewel in all its beauty. And so that's what Revelation is like. Yes, it seems to be full of fear and darkness, but that backdrop further only serves to illuminate the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he intends to do for his church. And so grace and peace is an apostolic salutation. Grace and peace, it summarizes the soul salvation of God, that salvation for sinners because of Jesus' death on the cross. And this grace and peace is from God, and verse 5 says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, a faithful witness is one who always speaks and represents the truth. And that is certainly the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the perfect witness to the nature of God. And Revelation 3 verse 14 says, calls him the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness who cannot lie, promises believers salvation, grace and peace. And verse 5 it says, he's also the firstborn from the dead. Now, the firstborn from the dead doesn't mean to say that he was necessarily the first to be born, but first in precedence, in authority and power. When Jesus was on the cross, as he was dying there, bearing our sins, Satan thought that he had gained the victory. But Jesus gained the victory over sin and death and hell, destroying the works of the devil and rising again to life. All who have been or will be raised from the dead, for them Jesus Christ is the preeminent one, the only one who has the rightful heir, is the rightful heir of the Father. Psalm 89 verse 27 says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, referring to Jesus Christ. And in verse 5 here of Revelation 1, it says, and he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. When God raised Christ from the dead, he seated him down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, where he reigns eternally, exercises absolute power and authority over angels, both good and evil, and over men, both redeemed and reprobate. You know, people may say that God has no authority over them, but he does. And they're living at the moment in a delusional state, because one day they will be brought before him to give an account for every evil thing that they've ever done. All powers and authority are subject to Jesus Christ, and one day they will all be crushed and placed under his feet, totally defeated. That should give us real comfort in a world where we see power being used and abused by men and women for their own wicked purposes, rather than God's glory. When John was on that island of Patmos, the emperor Domitian thought that by the power of the Roman legions, he could rule the world and demand that to be worshipped as God. Well, we see much of that today, don't we? We see politicians, whatever their party, abusing their power. We still see dictators ruling. But one day, Domitian and all the Roman emperors and all the kings and tyrants and presidents and prime ministers of this world will grovel on the ground beneath his feet and will acknowledge his kingship and his right to rule the entire world. Yeah, there will be emperors who will be under his feet, but there will also be beggars too, because it's not just the mighty of this world, but the least of this world will one day have to give an account to him. And in verse 5, we also have the gospel, which is really the theme of this sermon. The theme of this sermon is the gospel in Revelation 1, verses 5 to 6, for those who are making notes, because it's contained within this doxology that we have here in verses 5 and 6. John writes, to him who loved us. Here is John, an old man, banished, poor, in trial and tribulation, in exile on this lonely island in the Aegean. And yet this holy man, though he is physically bound to Patmos, he soars in his spirit to heaven. And he says, to him who loved us. Commenting on this verse, the pastor who was known for his holiness, Robert Murray McChain, says, "It has got the fragrance and melody of heaven about it." And John's melody is a reminder to Christians that whatever our circumstances, we can still meditate upon our salvation and give thanks to him who has saved us. We may be on a bed of sickness, or even like John, on a lonely island far from our family and friends. But if we know the Lord Jesus Christ and have experienced his grace, then we too may sing this song to him who loved us. This is a song of a redeemed soul. No one other than a true Christian can sing this song. No one other than a true Christian has a right to sing this song. Because this song also invites us to consider what Christ has done for us. It says here, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And we can say, well, how did he love us? Well, he left the glory and splendor of heaven's courts. He came in obedience to the Father to come into this world to save sinners. And this is what we are reminded of in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that," what did he do? "He sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would never perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And the same John that wrote those verses also wrote 1 John 4:10, in which he says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This is the gospel, that the world was in a state of rebellion against God, that sinners were in a position of being able to do nothing to make themselves right with God, to bring about a truce. But God takes the initiative and looks upon this world and sends his Son to die in the place of sinners. Peace between God and men is only possible because of Christ's sacrificial death on Calvary's cross. He died the death that we deserved, but he obtained that which our death could never obtain, which is God's forgiveness and God's peace. Even if it was possible for any of us to say that I'm prepared to be put to death to compensate, to recompense, to bring about forgiveness for my sins, that is not an acceptable sacrifice to God. And how tragic and sad it is when we see religious people thinking that through performing so-called good works that they will make themselves acceptable to God. When we see people of various religions carrying out their pilgrimages with the most harsh of treatment of themselves and subjecting themselves to all sorts of terrible things in the belief that that will somehow please God. The only thing that pleases God is that his Son suffered in our place and that his blood cleanses us from sin. Colossians 1:19-20 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness," that is in Christ, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him," by Christ, "to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Friends, do you have peace with God because your sins have been forgiven and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or maybe you have a lack of peace in a world which is full of trouble, Maybe you say, well, I don't have any peace. I seem to be really deeply concerned and troubled. Is that because the reality is that you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour? Maybe you've never flown to Calvary's cross. You don't know what it is to have your sins cleansed by his precious blood. And so consequently, yes, you're still in your sins. You're in a state of animosity between God and you. Well, I need to say to you, you must flee to Christ. You must go to him today, because he will never turn away those who truly, genuinely flee to him for forgiveness. And he will forgive you. And Christ loves his people with a love that is unbreakable. And that love was expressed in a way that is unquestionable by the washing of our sins, when that precious Lamb bore our sins on Calvary's cross. And here we see the very heart of the gospel. Guilty sinners are forgiven by God, cleansed from sin by Christ's precious blood, granted eternal life because of his death on the cross, and liberated from the grip of hell by Christ's victory over the grave. Could there be anything more wonderful than to know that? God made him our substitute, killing him for our sins, so that the penalty was fully paid for us. People may say, I don't agree with that. How can you say such a thing, that God put his own son to death on Calvary's cross? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Christ hung on the cross, God's justice was satisfied, and God was able to grant righteousness to repentant sinners for whom Christ died. The whole of salvation is a monergistic act. God did everything. Do you know the only thing that we bring to our salvation is our sins? And for that, God has provided the remedy. There is nothing that we can do. And certainly we cannot bring, as Isaiah said, our filthy rags of righteousness. All that we can do is plead the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we need to plead, because that is completely sufficient. And look at verse 6. And what else has Christ done for us? It says, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christ's love for his church is such that he not only saved us through the shedding of his precious blood on the cross, but he brings us into God's kingdom with all the rights and privileges as co-heirs with him. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples during his earthly ministry in Luke 12:32, at a time when they were concerned about the future, he says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And finally, he's made us priests to his God and Father, granting us that direct access to the Father through the Son. He ever lives to intercede for us, Hebrews 7 verse 25 says. And Peter in 1 Peter 2 9 says this, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so John concludes his doxology with the only proper response in light of the magnitude of the blessing that Christ has given to us as believers. And it's this: to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Surely that is to be our response too, as we consider what a great salvation Christ secured for us on the cross, and what a wonderful eternity awaits us with him in heaven, where we will always worship the Lamb on his throne and reign with him forever and ever. Friends, in the light of all of this, will you read Revelation and know its blessings? Do you want to know comfort and peace in these difficult days that we're going through? And they are difficult days. You know that so much of what we see in the media is manipulated. Yes, we saw recently the tragedy of those Muslim people, those down in New Zealand were massacred, and rightly we are concerned about that. But the media is selective, because that same weekend nearly 200 Nigerian Christians were massacred by Boko Haram, and nothing is mentioned about that. We live in difficult days, and the church is under pressure and will continue to be under pressure. Have no doubt about that. But be comforted, because Christ has conquered. He is coming again, and he wants you to know all about it, that the church will be triumphant, and that you have a place in that triumphant victory that Christ has over sin and death and hell. And if you are his people, you have a place in his kingdom with all the rights and privileges of co-heirs, and you will be kings and priests with him in heaven above, where we will worship him forever in a place where sin will never disturb that peace. May it be so for his glory. Amen.